How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Answer: only once. And yet, we find in the Bible that God not infrequently repeats himself. He says the same thing not just once, and that's all it takes for it to be true, but repeatedly. And when we find that, we should understand that he does it because it's especially important. It's one of the ways that he underscores and highlights certain things for us. And so when we find John the Apostle saying not once but twice in his first letter, God is love, when we find the Apostle Paul describing God as the God of love, we should make a note: it's not only true, but it's important, and beloved, it's wonderful. It's glorious. But it's not anything new. Paul and John are simply saying what God himself says repeatedly in his word in the Old Testament. Again and again, when God revealed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, remember how he described himself: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Or I think the ESV renders that abounding in steadfast love. And you find that language and similar language throughout the Old Testament. God the Father, when he said not once but twice, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus, when he spoke in John 17, twice in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he spoke of the love with which you love me before the foundation of the world. Was referring to this great reality I alluded to it in my opening prayer, that within the unity of the Godhead among the three divine persons, there has always been perfect love. And of course, when the Bible traces God's saving acts, it always traces them back to his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, even when we were enemies, God loved us and gave his Son for us. And so, beloved, the bottom line is that if God is love, and he is, and if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is, then Jesus is literally love incarnate. Or to put it a different way, if you really want to see love, real love, love in action. And remember, that's what we said in our last message on this subject, that Paul stresses, these verses all stress, love is not feeling, love is doing. If you want to see real love in action, look at Jesus. In a very real way, Paul's portrait of love is a portrait of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's our fourth and final point this morning. Paul's portrait of love is a portrait of Jesus Christ and of the Christian. And if you look at the outline on the back of your bulletin, that's not a typo. Rachel called me yesterday to double check. The reason that there's so much room given to that first point is that's where you're going to concentrate this morning and touch briefly on the second. Paul's portrait of love is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you want to see love, look at Jesus in Bethlehem's manger. The angel said to the shepherds, "To you is born this day in the city of God a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." A baby, a human baby, and I don't know for sure, but I've heard it said that the baby of the human species is the most helpless, the most dependent. Other animals, you've seen perhaps videos of horses being born or other animals, and it's not long after they come out that they can stand up. They may stagger, but they can stand up and begin to fend for themselves. A human baby is, if not the weakest, among the weakest, the most dependent of creatures. And it wasn't wrapped in silk, purple embroidery, wrapped in the ordinary swaddling clothes that the peasants wrap their children in. Not even in a proper cradle, but in a feeding trough for cattle and donkeys. And this baby, born not to the emperor, not to the high priest, but to a very poor Galilean couple, is the creator, the sustainer of heaven and earth, the Lord of the universe. Why? Love is not arrogant. Love doesn't boast. We said when we thought about that, you could say it positively, love is humble. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that our Lord Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself. He didn't give up his essential deity, but he gave up the display, the enjoyment of many of his prerogatives, divine prerogatives and glory, and humbled himself by being found in the appearance of a slave and being born as a man. And so, if you want to see love, real love, love in action, look at Jesus in Bethlehem's manger. If you want to see love, real love, love in action, look at Jesus in His public ministry. Look at Jesus in Palestine's towns and villages. While He was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. This is Luke chapter 5, and Dr. Luke is the only one who notes. The other synoptic gospel writers give us this incident, but only Luke notes that this was a man who was not just a leper, but full of leprosy. Probably for many years, this awful disease had been working its ravages upon him. Who knows? He may have been one of these unfortunates who'd lost many of his fingers and appendages. Certainly for years he'd been a social outcast. Nobody, no proper person would come near him. He had to stay, keep his distance and cry unclean. He couldn't go to the synagogue. He couldn't go to the temple. This man, full of leprosy, comes to Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Mark adds, moved with pity or with compassion, Jesus didn't simply speak the word, and he could have done that. It didn't require any more of that. It says Jesus touched him. Who knows how long it had been, years, decades, since he had felt the loving touch of a person who was clean. Jesus touched him and said, "I will be clean." And he was cleansed. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him. This is a very busy, a very important man. He doesn't have time for your children. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Love is patient. Love is kind. And when we looked at that word for kindness, we saw that it means to be useful, to seek to do what it can do to help people, to be a blessing and a benefit. They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. No doubt he could sense this is a large crowd. Something is happening. He grabbed somebody by the sleeve and said, "What's going on? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And so Bartimaeus begins to cry out, "Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me." And all the bystanders said, "Shut up, you. Be quiet." But Bartimaeus wouldn't have it. That expression, "Son of David," indicates his faith that this was the Messiah. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And you know what it says? Jesus stopped. In the midst of all the people, all the excitement, all the activity, Jesus heard that cry and he stopped. And he said, "Call him, tell him to come here." And they said, "He's telling you to come." So he throws off his filthy cloak and he goes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, let me receive my sight." Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Brothers and sisters, if you and I want to see love, real love, in action, look at Jesus in Palestine's cities and villages. Look at Jesus on Galilee's hillside. Mark 8, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them," and you remember, this is the feeding of the 4,000. Earlier in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples had said to Jesus, "Tell the crowds to go away. Tell them to disperse to the villages and get some food." They knew better this time. Jesus said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And so Jesus again performs a miracle of provision and breaking bread and fish feeds this time 4,000 people. Why? Not because they came and said, "Jesus, feed us." Not because the disciples took any initiative, but because Jesus said, "I have compassion on this crowd." And he thought through who they were and what they needed, and he took the initiative to meet that need. If you want to see love, brothers and sisters, real love in action, look at Jesus on Galilee's hillsides. Look at Jesus at Jacob's well. He had to pass through Samaria. A lot of observant Jews wouldn't do that. When they went from either Galilee down south to Jerusalem or back north, they wouldn't pass through Samaria. They'd go across the Jordan, go up and on the other side, because they didn't want to deal with those unclean Samaritans. But Jesus was passing through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, Jesus walked wherever he went. Wealthy people might ride on a horse or in a chariot or some kind of other wagon. They might be carried by litter bearers, but Jesus walked everywhere, and it says he was tired from his journey and apparently hungry too, because his disciples weren't there. They'd gone in the village to get food. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. It was about the sixth hour, which means noon, the hottest part of the day. Generally, the women came in the cool of the day, the morning or the evening, but this woman came when she wasn't likely to encounter anybody, the hottest part of the day. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and men often had no dealings with women." So it was a double wonder. It's remarkable to her, this Jewish man, this Jewish rabbi, is not only speaking to me, a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And Jesus, tired as he was, have you ever missed an opportunity to witness or to serve somebody because you just were tired and didn't want to be bothered? I know I have. Tired and hungry as he was, Jesus said, "If you knew who you're talking to, you'd have asked, and I would give you living water." And she asked, "Give me this water." And he did. And not only to her, but that whole village of Samaritans. She went back and told them, "This man told me everything that I've ever done. He knew about the fact that I've been married 5 times. I'm living with a man who's not my husband. And yet he extended grace to me." And they all came first because of the woman's testimony, but later in that passage it says, we came first because of what she said, but now because we've actually talked to you and heard you and seen you, we believe that you're the Savior of the world. It says Jesus stayed 3 days in that Samaritan village. You want to see love, real love in action, look at Jesus at Jacob's well. Look at Jesus with his enemies. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Notice his restraint. And this is not the first time. This has been an ongoing from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The Pharisees and the scribes had taken offense at what they regarded wrongly as his failure to rightly observe the Sabbath and other traditions of the elders. So this is just part of an ongoing pattern. They come to try to test him and catch him out in something. And Jesus just sighs and declines to play their game. You want to see love, real love in action, look at Jesus with his enemies. If you want to see real love in action, look at Jesus with his disciples. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. They're getting ready to get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asked if they had any bread, and he cautioned them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They totally misunderstood. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you see? Do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" It wasn't enough that Jesus had to deal with a family that didn't until later really understand who he was and believe in him, that he had to deal with the crowds of unbelieving Israelites and the leaders, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests and Sadducees. Even his own disciples were a constant trial and disappointment. Like you and me. And yet he loved them. He persevered. Love is not irritable or resentful. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brothers and sisters, if you want to see love in action, look at Jesus with his disciples. If you want to see love in action, look at Jesus in the shadow of the cross. He comes down the Mount of Olives in triumphal procession. And Luke tells us in Luke 19, as he came down that mount which overlooks the city of Jerusalem, he wept, and not for the first time, he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Later, down in the city, John tells us, he said, "Now is my soul troubled," and the word suggests deeply troubled. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose have I come to this hour." Look at Jesus in the temple courts. It is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a robber's den." And he drove out the money changers and the merchants selling their various sacrificial animals. And then later, there's that extended diatribe against the Pharisees. 7 woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. And on the one hand, And Jesus' love was first of all for his Father and then for his people. And so he, for both reasons, for the second time, he'd done so at the beginning of his ministry, he does so at its conclusion. He cleanses the temple so that it might be what it was intended to be, a place of prayer and worship for all the nations. This probably was in the court of the Gentiles where the non-Jews could, that's as close as they could come to the temple. And he knew the Pharisees and the scribes were misleading the people. They were leading them to hell, thinking that they could earn their salvation. They could somehow be good enough, outwardly righteous enough to save themselves. It was a lie from the pit. And because Jesus loved the people and didn't want to see them misled, he excoriates the Pharisees. But at the same time, beloved, it's also one final warning to them, one final wake-up call, an act of love. If you want to see love, real love in action, look at Jesus in the upper room. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, he was preoccupied with everything that he was going to have to suffer first. That's not what it says. It says, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. How? Well, for starters, he washed their feet. Normally, there would have been a servant there to do this, but there was no servant. If any of the other disciples had even picked up on it, maybe they didn't. They didn't take the initiative to do it, so Jesus did it. And then he instituted this meal for them and for us, beloved. A reminder, a perpetual reminder. Well, not quite perpetual. We declare the Lord's death, but only until he comes, and then we'll go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, a reminder of Jesus' love and God's grace. And he taught them, John 14, 15, and 16, that rich, full body of truth. Jesus taught them because he knew what was about to happen to him, how it would affect them, and this was all to strengthen and encourage them so they'd be prepared. And then he prayed for them and for us. You know, the great high priestly prayer in John 17, he begins by praying for his disciples, but he says, not just for them, but those who would believe through them. That's you and me. You and I were on Jesus' heart in that upper room, hours before his betrayal and crucifixion. If you want to see love in action, look at Jesus in the upper room. Look at Jesus on Calvary's cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we're told that all kinds of people were mocking Jesus as he hung there on the cross. The passers-by, it was outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it's Passover time, lots of people, lots of traffic. Passers-by, as they were going by, wagging their heads. He saved others, he can't save himself. And the high priest, many of the Sanhedrin, it's as if the members of the Supreme Court had gone to watch an execution and gloat over it, making fun. At the beginning, both of his co-sufferers, we're told at the beginning, both the robbers on either side of him were also reviling him. Come on, Jesus, save us. In the words of Isaiah 53, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Hanging there in shame and agony, he called John over, and perhaps he was already there close by, and said, behold your mother. And he said to his mother Mary, woman, behold your son. And it says after that point, John took her into his home and cared for her. Look at Jesus saving a fellow sufferer. Apparently, obviously, at some point, one of the thieves suffering there, as he watched and observed these things about Jesus, was given grace to really see who he was, to repent and believe. And he told his fellow thief, look, we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus, hanging with him, naked, crucified on a Roman gibbet, and says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you'll eat with me in paradise. And then, beloved, love's terrible and mysterious crescendo. In the darkness, a supernatural darkness that lasted 3 hours, at the height or the depths of his suffering, as God's wrath in its fullness is poured out on him because of our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you want to see love, real love in action, look at Jesus at the cross. And I skipped a point here, but I'm going to go back and do it. Look at Jesus in Gethsemane's garden. Look at Jesus on his face, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and commentators differ. Did Jesus really sweat blood? At the very least, he perspired profusely so that the perspiration was like blood flowing. And maybe he did sweat blood. It has happened. Wrestling in prayer with the terrors of the cross, if there be any way, let this cup pass, not once but 3 times. And yet, not my will but your will be done. And when Judas and the police and the temple guards and the soldiers came to arrest him, I'm the one that you came for. Let these others go. And they did go. They ran away. If you want to see love in action, look at Gethsemane's garden. If you want to see love in action, brothers and sisters, look at the empty tomb. When Jesus appeared to Mary, she was initially frightened, and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. It's me." And then he said, "Go tell my brothers." Not those lily-livered cowards who abandoned me in my moment of greatest need. Go tell my brothers. Knowing they wouldn't believe. They didn't believe. When the women came and said, "Jesus is risen," they didn't believe. But Jesus says, "Go tell my brothers." Look at Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's lit a fire. He's cooked breakfast for them. And when they come and gather around the fire at some point, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And I think a number of things are going on there. Jesus commissions Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." But he also, you know, he poses the question three times, and what he is doing, I believe, very graciously, is giving Peter an opportunity, having denied him three times in pride and arrogance. "They may leave, and but I never will." He's giving him a chance this time in humility to affirm his love, to recant his three denials. You want to see love in action, look at Jesus on the very threshold of heaven, just about to return to its glory. "All authority has been given to me, and I am with you always, all day, every day, to the end of the age." You'll receive power. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The last earthly act of Jesus Christ was to pronounce a benediction on his people. And he was in the act of doing that when he was caught up to heaven. Brothers and sisters, you want to see love in action? Look at Jesus on the threshold of glory. But don't stop there. You want to see love in action? Look at Jesus right now in his heavenly glory. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I love those two words. For us. From there, he poured out his Spirit on us. He's there preparing a place for us. He's there interceding for us. He's there ruling over all things for us. And when the time is right, he will come again for us. And even then, beloved, listen to what John says at chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, which is a description of heaven. Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, I don't know all that that means, but it points to the fact that even in heaven, Jesus Christ will continue to minister grace and love and blessing to his people. If you want to see love, real love, love in action, look at Jesus. Now that suggests, or should, some applications. In fact, a lot. Let me suggest a few for the sake of time. First, Paul's portrait of love should beget wonder and amazement, worship and gratitude for the love of God as we see it embodied and revealed in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciple Philip, who said, "Lord, show us the Father." He said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Brothers and sisters, that love that you and I see in Jesus Christ is the love of the Father and of the Spirit. There was never a manlier man than Jesus Christ. He's often portrayed in pictures, and I think it's probably an attempt to convey something of his meekness, not his weakness, but his meekness, his gentleness, humility. He's often pictured as very frail. Look, if you spent 30 years working in a carpenter shop in those days, he was a muscular man. And a wimp wasn't going to drive those businessmen away from their place of business in the temple. There was never a stronger, more courageous man than Jesus Christ. There was never a godlier, holier man than Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there was never a more loving man than Jesus Christ. And in living his life of perfect love, love to the Father with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind, all the time. And a life of perfect love to his neighbor, even his enemies. Jesus not only gives us a picture of what love looks like, but Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He did what you and I are required to do. Remember, we confess that God's moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, and those ten are summed up in the two great commandments of love. Have you ever kept those? I know I haven't. But Jesus did. And in keeping those commandments, he not only showed us a beautiful picture of God's love and what perfect human love looks like, but he fulfilled the law for us. He was a lamb without blemish, who could take our place as a perfect Passover lamb, has taken our place, and paid for our failure to keep that law. Brothers and sisters, Paul's portrait of love, as we see it embodied in Jesus Christ, ought to beget faith in us. Tell me one good reason why you should not trust with all your heart one who is as loving as Jesus Christ. Especially when he's not only infinitely loving, but infinitely wise and powerful. And it's a terrible indictment if we don't and when we don't, and we struggle not to believe one who is so perfectly loving. When we see Jesus' love, that ought to beget love in us. How hard must be the heart who can see that love and not respond in love? It should beget love in us for God, for His Son, for those who are made in His image, especially those who have been redeemed by His blood. Do you know that loveliest and most loving of men this morning? Are you experiencing something of that glorious love in your life? Do you trust Him as your Savior, as your Lord? If the answer is no, again, it's an awful indictment. You indict yourself to say of the one of whom the Father said, "This is my chosen one, my servant, in whom my soul delights," to say, "No, I don't trust him. I don't yield my life. I don't bow before him." And brothers and sisters, one final application on this point. Paul's portrait of love should encourage us to commend Jesus Christ to everybody who crosses our path. Is there anyone so hopeless, so needy, so hardened that we can't point them to the one who loves the needy, the hopeless, the hard-hearted? But very quickly here, our second point, briefly, if Paul's description of love is supremely a portrait of Jesus Christ, it's also a portrait of someone else. These verses here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, are a portrait of the Christian too. Those who are Christ's ones, who follow him, who love him, who belong to him. Brothers and sisters, Paul's portrait of love is also a portrait of what every Christian ought to be. I just mentioned that Jesus, by his life of perfect love, fulfilled the law. He's the epitome of law keeping. Sometimes keeping the law sounds and is and appears cold and hard and clinical like the Pharisees, and we can fall into that, but look at Jesus Christ. That's what perfect law keeping looks like. And that's what we're called to do. In John 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "You call me Lord and Master, and rightly so. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And I don't think he means just literally every so often as a sort of a quasi-sacrament. It's a picture of humble, loving, selfless service. He says, "I've given you an example that you should do to each other what I've done to you." And then a little later he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not just as yourself, but as I've loved you." There are numbers of other passages. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, didn't hold on to it, and we've talked about that, but emptied himself. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk or ought to live in the same way in which he walked. Brothers and sisters, it's not only true, it's supremely and perfectly true that if you want to see love, look at Jesus, but it ought also to be true, if you want to see love, real love, true love in action, look at a Christian. It's what you and I ought to be. It's also, Paul's portrait of love here is also a picture, beloved, of what you and I are in the process of becoming. Jesus said, "A disciple, when he has been fully taught, will be like his master." And we're told that we, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or by degrees, by the Holy Spirit. That's what God's doing right now in your life, making you more and more like Jesus. And then finally, Paul's portrait of love is not just a picture of what you and I ought to be and what we are right now gradually becoming and made to be. Brothers and sisters, this is a portrait of what one day you and I shall surely, finally, and perfectly be. Freed from sin, free from selfishness, pride, all the rest of it. Lust, envy, Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It has not appeared yet what we shall be, but we shall see him and we shall be like him. Brothers and sisters, when you read these verses, you're looking in a mirror. In one sense, it's an image that's poorly reflected. Maybe it's a bad mirror. You see there, your hair is mussed and you need to do your makeup and different things. It's not a perfect image. But then it clears and you see yourself as you're going to be one day. Patient, kind, humble, and all the rest. Now we need to conclude here. But let me make a few applications before we do. The first is it ought to encourage and assure us with respect to our justification. Maybe we should back up. This ought to show us our need for justification. Unless you can and have all your life until now and do until you die, lived a life of perfect love like Jesus, you're a sinner. And of course, we all are. It shows us our need to be saved. That's what we ought to be in love to God and love to our neighbor, how far short we fall. But it also should encourage us when we come to Christ and put our faith in Him, when we're forgiven and His righteousness is imputed to us, it should encourage us about our present standing. The Heidelberg Catechism says, it's as if we had never sinned or even been sinners. It's as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus was obedient for us. That's your standing before God if you're a Christian. As you're as secure as if you had lived that life of perfect love. It ought to challenge and motivate us about the beauty of holiness. To encourage us, as the writer to the Hebrews said, to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This means it should also be true, not just if you want to see love, real love, true love in action, look at Jesus. Not even if you want to see true love in action, look at a Christian. If you want to see real love, true love in action, look at and put your name in the blank. Your family. Your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors should be able to say that more and more about you. It ought to guide us as we seek to grow and walk in love. Now, it's been some years ago since the WWJD movement was popular. What would Jesus do? And in many ways, that was, I think, a reflection of the kind of faddish superficiality of modern evangelicalism, but yet at the same time, rightly understood, if we really have some significant understanding of God's Word and of the life and mind of Jesus Christ, that's not a bad principle. We're told again and again, He's to be our example. What would Jesus do? He's the perfect example of what it means to walk in love. Brothers and sisters, this ought to encourage you about your sanctification. By God's grace, you can be, you are being, you will be more and more like this, in spite of everything in you and in me. God has purposed it. Jesus has purchased it. It is happening and it will happen. So, to wrap up this whole little mini-series on this passage, Paul's portrait of love has 7 lovely positives, 9 lovely negatives. It's not primarily a matter of emotion, but of attitude and action, specifically rooted in others first, and then finally, it's a portrait. These verses are a portrait of Jesus Christ, and they should be, to some degree at least, of you and me. Jonathan Edwards deserves to be much better known than he is. He's known to most people simply as a caricature based on a misunderstanding and misrepresenting of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards was a profoundly brilliant man. He's been called one of the greatest minds that America, North America, has ever produced. He was a wonderful, godly man. And he preached a series of messages on 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, they're published in this book by Banner of Truth, Charity and Its Fruits. Years ago, we did this as a Sunday school class when we were in the Diplomat Building. His final chapter is Heaven, a World of Love. Let me read just a few excerpts from that chapter. The God of love himself dwells in heaven. God, considered with respect to his essence, is everywhere. He fills both heaven and earth, but yet he is said in some respects to be more especially in some places than others. And heaven is his dwelling place above all other places in the universe. And this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. I can relate to that after all these clouds, how the sun is filling the world with light. He says that's how God fills heaven with love. He is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing that he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. There this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight, and these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Brothers and sisters, in the character of Jesus Christ, the God of love incarnate, we get a foreglimpse and a foretaste of that glorious world of love. By his life of love and by his dying love, you and I have our title through faith to that world of love. By the ministry of his loving Spirit, you and I are being prepared more and more every day for that world of love. In the fullness of time, may God grant each one of you to have your soul deluged with love in that world of love. And even now, may you drink deeply from the streams of love that flow from our blessed Savior and rejoice in his wonderful love to you as Paul portrays it here. By God's grace, may we point many to the love of God as it's found in Jesus Christ. And may many people be able to say of us, do you want to see love? Real love? Love in action? Look at the officers. Look at the members. Look at the men. Look at the women. Look at the boys. Look at the girls of Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. Amen.